Father in heaven, we bow before you, the true and the living God. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the sustainer of heaven and earth. And we acknowledge that you are sovereign over all these things and that you are working somehow all things together for your glory and for our good, that you are bringing everything to an expected end in this world. We know something about the end because you have revealed it to us, and we thank you that you are a God who, by your grace, has revealed yourself to us, your nature, your character, your purposes and plans, and you have revealed to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that we can come to you not on our own righteousness, not on the basis of our wisdom or our goodness, but simply on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Christ gave his life to ransom us, to purchase us, to redeem us, to redeem us not from slave owners and not from other men, but Father, from our own sin. We thank you that Christ came to deliver us, and he delivered us from the bondage of our own lusts, our own rebellion, and our sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you on the basis of what he has done. And we bow before you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are your children. We are your people by your grace and through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that although there are many uncertainties in the world from our perspective, there are many troubles and trials before us. Yet, Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all these things. And we thank you that we have an expected end, and that end is eternal life. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And so as we bow before you today, we would worship you, we would exalt you, we would thank you and truly praise you for all your goodness. And Lord, even in the midst of the darkest times in our life, even if you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, we're thankful that you are with us and your promises are perfect and your promises are complete. And we thank you, Lord, that everything that we need, you have provided for us. And so we exalt you and praise you today. We thank you for this church, for this local church, and we thank you for your provision for us and your guidance. We thank you that you have kept us. We acknowledge again how far short we fall, not only as individuals, but as a church, and we thank you that we have the forgiveness that is in Christ. But we thank you that you have preserved us. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God is proclaimed. We're thankful, Lord, the way you've worked in our hearts and that you're changing us. And we thank you, Lord, for the many, many ways in which you have blessed us. And we ask that you would keep us. We ask, Lord, that you would convict us where we are sinning. We ask that you would show us the path that we should walk in day by day, that we would truly honor you. Lord, we do pray that you would keep us from sin, keep us from immorality and ungodliness. And please, Lord, keep us from division and strife. May we honor you, Lord, not only as individuals, but Lord, as a church. May we glorify you. We thank you for this time that we can worship, and we pray truly that today we would worship you from our hearts by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to John chapter 17. While you're turning there, just a small misprint in the bulletin, just to make you aware, Sorrento Bible Study is at 9:30, not 9 o'clock. I know all of you that go there know that, but in case you happen to be visiting this week and you show up at 9, no one's going to be there at 9. So Sorrento Bible Study is at 9:30. We actually only really get started about 10 to 10, but, but at any rate, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, and this morning, honestly, is, Lord willing, this is the last sermon on John chapter 17. And just want to say a word about the next, the future here, the near future. The next month or so, we have a variety of things, including next Sunday, Mark Rice will be with us preaching. In July, Chris Lieb from Annapolis, whom we support, will be here and he'll be preaching. So there'll be some miscellaneous things over the next month. My goal is, I know you're not going to believe this. My goal is to start 2 Peter by the beginning of August. So that's the plan. So I want to read this morning, as we finish up John 17, I want to read the whole chapter again. And as I go through it, I want to rehearse briefly, simply, the outline in it, that we have been in it nearly a year now. But there's so much truth and theology in this prayer. Again, it's a prayer that Christ prayed in the presence of his 11 disciples after Judas Iscariot had gone. This is the night of the Last Supper. They are actually, he's given them the upper room discourse where he has promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of that discourse, it seems like they got up and left the upper room, apparently because Judas was going to bring the soldiers back there. So he got up in the middle of that and left the upper room and started walking toward Gethsemane. And it seems like much of that teaching was actually on his way to Gethsemane. And as he's on the way to Gethsemane, he gives them this discourse, and then he lifts his eyes to his Father and prays for his disciples and intercedes on their behalf. And in a sense, it's kind of a picture, and I think meant to be pointing to what his ministry would be during this age. He is even now at the right hand of God interceding for his children, for his disciples, for us. And so we have this amazing intercessory prayer. And we observe, and again, I divided this prayer into three parts. So the first five verses, it defines who it is that's actually interceding for us. It is the very Son of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, interceding for us as his children. In verses 6 to 10, we observe who he is interceding for. He says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you have gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." So he's interceding for those who actually received his word, who actually believed on him, and are his disciples, the ones that the Father gave to him, elect from all time. He says, "I do not pray for the world. I pray for the ones you have given me out of the world." And Christ's intercession is for his own. It's for his chosen people. In verses 11, I say through 26, really it's the intercession part. It's the purpose of his intercession. And we could summarize it by saying that his intercession, what he's asking the Father for, is that as he goes to be with the Father would keep them. That's really the main idea. In verse 11, "I am no longer in the world." Of course, he's there at the moment, but he's leaving them. He's going to die, and then he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to actually ascend 40 days later. "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are, one in unity. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And then in these last two verses, which we're going to look at today, verses 25 and 26, it is a conclusion to his prayer. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you again. It is our privilege to call upon you. And Lord, we need to call upon you because we are in such desperate need. Lord, by nature we are foolish. By nature we are ignorant. By nature we are brutish. By nature we have a slow heart and a slow mind. Slow to hear and slow to understand, slow to obey. It's our nature. Forgive us. Lord, cleanse us. And I pray that you would enable us truly, with alacrity, to receive the truth, to love the truth. Lord, enable us quickly to submit to the truth. I pray that we would not argue with it, that we would not try to change it or confuse it. Help us in humility to receive it as not the word of men, but as the word of God, for that is what it is. We acknowledge that your word has authority over us because you have authority over us. We acknowledge your word is perfect because you are perfect. And we acknowledge that your word is unchanging because you are unchanging. We acknowledge that your word is righteous because you are righteous. And Lord, although there are things we do not understand and perhaps never will, yet, Lord, we want to acknowledge that you have given us your word in order that we might know you and in order that we might walk with you. And I pray that you would enable us to receive it with joy, and may we truly receive it in true faith. We ask that you would truly grant us great faith in your truth. We thank you and pray that you would truly bless our time this evening or this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we observe again that verses 25 and 26 really are kind of a summary. You know, we go back and we observe he intercedes in the middle of this for us. He has a specific petition, or really emphasizing that word keep. His prayer for us is that the Father would keep us, that he would keep us in unity, that he would keep us from evil, that he would keep us through sanctification of the truth, being made holy, that he would keep us as a testimony to the world, and that he would keep us unto the end. This is his prayer for us. And it really summarizes, in a sense, everything that would be accomplished through the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who really does all this, is what he revealed in the Upper Room Discourse. And his prayer, even though his prayer doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, everything is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this, who accomplishes this. When you come to verses 25 and 26, there really is no petition in these verses. It is really kind of a summary, if you will, of why he came. And actually, the themes of these two verses kind of point us back to the beginning of the prayer, when he was just speaking of himself and his relationship to his Father, and these ones that he had given him. And you'll notice as you read verses 25 and 26, this emphasis on the word no. In fact, it really jumps out at you here in the NASB as it does in the Greek. In some of the translations, it doesn't jump out. In verses 25 and 26, the word that shows up over and over again is the word know or known or make known. So you see in verse 25, it says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to you and will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's clearly an emphasis in this conclusion on this idea of knowing God. There is also then this word that shows up at the end of these verses that is also an emphasis, and it is the result of knowing God. He ends with this statement of his purpose. This is why he came, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You might summarize, or I think what Christ is doing is summarizing why he came. He came in order that we might know God and that we might have the love of God in us. This is why he came. And so I say, it is through the knowledge of God that we are kept in the love of God. And that really is the reason that he came. That's why Christ came. And I want to, this morning, consider the outline based on this fundamental truth, this relationship between the knowledge of God and the love of God. And I'll say this more, and I'll say this at the end probably, but in our world, we think of truth and love. The world tends to think of those things as somehow as opposed or in opposition. They're not in opposition at all. The key to love is truth. And without truth, you cannot have love. And that becomes very plain in this text. The knowledge of God is the only way that you can have love. Because of the knowledge of God, always, 100% of the time, the knowledge of God produces love. So let me give you the outline as I walk through verses 25 and 26. The first point is the world does not know God. The second point, Christ is the source of the knowledge of God. The third point, the word of Christ is the means of knowing God. And the last point, love is the fruit of knowing God. Now, everything that I've said, you know. And, you know, it's a rehearsal of things we know. It's a rehearsal in a way of things we've already said in John 17. It's a rehearsal, in a sense, of all of Scripture. They are simple truths. But as Peter says in 2 Peter, you know, he says until the very end, I'm going to remind you of these things. Even if you're established in the truth, even if you know the truth and you're established in it, we desperately need day by day to be reminded of the basic truths of the Word of God. The knowledge of God always produces love. Now, let me just observe, too, in regard to this, that my goal here is to cover the first two points rather quickly. Again, each of these points we've kind of covered more or less along the way, but the first two points I want to get past to get to the last two points. But let me, first of all, and I must admit I'm tempted to camp out here because there's a lot to say, but I just want to observe, first of all, the world does not know God. Jesus says it very plainly, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. The world does not know God. The world cannot know God. And you, of yourself, cannot know God on your own. This is what Jesus said. This is what Scripture teaches. And you say, well, what does it mean that God, the world does not know God? Well, fundamentally, it means this. Man does not have a relationship with God. He doesn't know God. He doesn't have fellowship with God. Man does not understand who God is. He certainly does not love God. And he is not submitted to God. When it says he doesn't know God, the world does not know God, what it means is fundamentally, and we go back to the text here of chapter 17, they have and do and will reject God's revelation of himself. They reject his creation as from him. They reject his word. They reject what he says about himself. God has revealed himself, and they say, well, we don't like that. We'll make a God of our own. We call that idolatry. A God we like. A God we can control. A God that impresses us. We don't want a God that judges sinners. We don't want a God that's sovereign, so they make up their own. The world does not know God. Oh, they use the term, and many of them will quote-unquote pray to God, but honestly, they're praying to a God they've made up, a God they like. They do not know God. There are a lot of metaphors in Scripture to this, in regard to this, but some of the most common ones are, is man is dead to God. He is blind to God. He's blind to his glory. He does not see his greatness. He does not see his glory. He does not see his goodness. He does not see his wisdom. He's blind spiritually. He is deaf to God. He cannot hear his word. He cannot hear his truth. He cannot receive it because he's dead, because he is a rebel. And he is a rebel. You say, why doesn't the world know God? And it really, in this text, it's summarized in that way in which Jesus addressed his Father. He said, oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you. God is righteous. He is perfectly righteous. Infinitely righteous. There is no darkness in him. There is no evil in him. There is no injustice in him. He never, listen, he never punishes the innocent. And he never allows the guilty to go free. There is no exception. He is perfect. He is righteous in everything he does. But man is not. We all know this. It's obvious, right? Man is a lawbreaker. We all know this. Dave Howard pointed this out this morning. We all know. We all know that we break the law. Who hasn't lied? Who hasn't lusted? Who hasn't complained? Who hasn't coveted? Who hasn't blasphemed? Who hasn't ignored God? I mean, the list is endless, right? Man is wicked. He does not know God. And for that reason, he does not have eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you. They don't know him, and they don't have eternal life. Not only do they not have eternal life, but the world is under the judgment of God and under the wrath of God. God will judge the world. Again, people don't like to hear this. I think it should be the thing that probably should be proclaimed as much as anything in today's world. Listen, we are near the end. I really do believe that. I'm not announcing the end. But truly, when you look at the world and you see how things are going, how can you not see that we are coming to a climax? And listen, the judgment of God is coming on this world, just as it did in the days of Noah. And they all mocked Noah as he built his boat. And they said, oh, you're just a fool. But the day came when the first drop of rain fell. And judgment came. And they all perished. And God has warned over and over again that it's going to happen again, only this time with fire. Judgment is coming on the world because they do not know God. And that leads me to the second point. Christ is the source of the knowledge of God. And may I say, the only source of the knowledge of God. The only way to know God is through Christ. The only way I know that is because Christ told me. It's true. That's how I know. God told us through his word. Again, in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. Again, I just want to observe the fact that it is the Son who knows the Father. The Son is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. In fact, he's God, very God himself. As we see throughout the Gospel of John, the Son has a perfect knowledge of God. He has an eternal knowledge of God, an intimate knowledge with God the Father, a perfect loving knowledge of God the Father that is eternal. He goes so far as to say in chapter 14, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he said back in Matthew chapter 11 that all things were delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and whomsoever he would reveal himself to. So in other words, all knowledge of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the reason the Father sent the Son into the world, in order that we might know God. And again, that's what he says in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says back in verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father into the world so that we would know God, that we would submit to God, that we would have fellowship with God, that we would walk with God, and as we pointed out throughout the series, that we would in fact be righteous. He has saved us from our sin, and he is making us holy. He is sanctifying us, and he's going to present us to himself a spotless bride. An amazing thought. He's purifying us and making us perfect. Jesus came into the world, first of all, as a prophet or the prophet, to bear witness of the truth about God. We see that throughout, especially the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to rehearse all these texts because I've talked about this before. In this sense, we might say he is the light. He came to bear witness of what is true spiritually, of what is true eternally, of what is true about God and things eternal. He came not only to testify of the truth about God, but he came to actually reconcile us to God through his eternal work. And in this sense, he is the priest. He is the priest. He is the prophet. He is also the king who rules for God over his people. But in this sense, he is the one who came. He says, Jesus himself said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many, as an atonement. And in this sense, Jesus called himself the bread of life, the one who would give his flesh for the life of the world. And it is a picture. It's a simple picture. But in the sacrificial system, when you sacrifice the lamb and then you ate it, the priest ate it, sometimes depending what the sacrifice was, the sacrificer also ate part of it. That lamb gave its life, and then you ate it. And the point was, it brought you life. His death brought you life. And when you take Christ in faith and you receive him, he gives you life through his death. That's the picture. That's why Christ came. Christ came to give us life, eternal life, through the knowledge of God. And so as you go through the Gospel of John, of course, Jesus makes these famous I am statements, which are statements about why he came. They're statements of the fact that he's God, very God. They're statements that he's the Messiah and all of that. But they're statements of the fact that he came to really so that we would know God. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. The only way that you can come to the Father is through him. He's the door. You have to go through him. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd that leads his people. He is the resurrection and the life. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. So it's through Christ, who is the source of the knowledge of God. That's how we have life. That's how we know God. And there is no knowledge of God apart from the knowledge of Christ. And there is no knowledge of God apart from what he has given to us and what he reveals. And so we observe again, the world does not know God. Christ is the source of the knowledge of God. But that leads me then to the third point, which I want to spend a little bit of time on here, and that is the word of Christ. Listen, the word of Christ is the means of knowing God. Now, when we talk about knowing Christ, again, the world uses Christ all the time, speaks of Christ, Christ is this, Christ is that, but that's a Christ, oftentimes, one on ignorance, based on ignorance. And we're talking recently to someone about the show The Chosen, which is not a biblical view of Christ. It's an ecumenical Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible, okay? But you see, we want to be clear that the Christ that we're talking about is the Christ that is revealed through his word. Christ as defined by himself through his word. That is the way in which you know God. The means of knowing God is his word. Now, I want you to observe, he says in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Now, that's, again, the idea of revelation. Christ says, I'm going to reveal God to them. He says, I have revealed God to them, and I'm going to reveal God to them. And you say, well, how does he do that? Well, look at verse 6. He kind of reverts back to things he has said already in this prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. You say, how did the disciples know who he was? How did they know what to believe? They believed what Jesus said. They believed the words that Jesus gave them, both about the Father and about himself, and even here in the Upper Room Discourse, about the Spirit. If I can put it this way, they received also the words that God, that Christ gave them about who they were. See, this is the only way you can know God is through his word. And I want to emphasize that, and Christ said this often, his words are equivalent to God's words. Again, we've made this point before, so I don't want to rehearse all that I've said before. But I do want to emphasize this idea that it is through his word that Christ fulfilled this mission of leading us to God. Even what we say about his atoning work, even what we say about salvation being justification and regeneration, how do we know that? We know that from what he said, from his word. We know that from the word that he gave through the apostles in the New Testament. Everything that we know about God and about walking with him, we know from words that he has given to us. Not the words of men, but the words that Christ gave. And again, Turn back with me to chapter 12. I just really quickly want to observe this again in verses 44 to 50. You see the same theme here. And I'll just kind of point it as I go. Verses 44 to 46, we see that, again, Christ came in order that men might know God. He says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." You'd say, how can you know God? It's by believing in Christ. That's the only way. And that's why Christ came. He says that. But then notice he starts speaking about his words. The way they know the Father is through hearing Christ's words. He says in verse 47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." You see, to receive Christ was to receive what he said. To reject Christ was to reject what he said. It's that simple. And then he says in verse 49, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." These are God's words. These are the Father's words. "I know that his commandment is eternal life." You see, it's eternal life is received through the word. We are born again through hearing the word and believing the word. He says, "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." The word of Christ is the word of God. And the written word of God, the word of God, is the means by which we are born again. It is the means by which we have eternal life. We are reconciled to God. We are declared righteous and made righteous and sanctified and eventually glorified through believing his word, through receiving his word. And what happens is this, and again, this is all review, but I want to emphasize it because the church quickly loses sight of these two things. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, there are two things that take place. They are never separated. We go astray when we emphasize the one and not the other, which is proven over and over again. There are two things happen when you truly come to know Christ. When you receive his word in truth. One, you are justified. That is, before God, your sins are forgiven, and you are declared righteous, not on the basis of anything you have done, not on the basis of anything good in you, but based on the finished work of Christ and faith in him alone. It is that humility that comes to Christ and says, "Lord, forgive me for my sins because I am a sinner and I can do nothing for myself." And that, when a sincere heart calls upon, he's justified. He is forgiven. But there's something else that happens at the same time, and that's regeneration. You are born again. You are a new creature. You are changed within. You're not made perfect, but you are changed. You are a new creature. And these two always go hand in hand. You might put it this way. We are made alive through forgiveness when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are made alive through forgiveness. These two always go together. Justification, regeneration. You can't separate them. One of my concerns with Reformed theology these days is they so emphasize justification, and I hear that all the time, but I hear very little about regeneration. Regeneration was just as much a part of the true Reformation. Regeneration is central. You must be born again. You know, people are running around just saying, well, I'm justified because I made a decision for Christ. Well, but are you born again? Like, do you have life? Are you a new creature? Are you changed? Listen, you must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He didn't say, go be born again. He didn't say, go make a decision for Christ. He said, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You're regenerated through the forgiveness of your sins, through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ as revealed in his word. And again, I point this verse out from time to time, but Jesus said in Matthew 5:24, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He's forgiven and has passed out of death into life. He is alive. Justification, regeneration, they always go together. And you say, how do you know you're regenerated? It is your response to his word. Now, I can show you this over and over again ad nauseum in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Where there is true faith, there is belief in the word, there is a receiving of the word, there is an obedience to the word. It is without exception. And I'll just give you an example. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. It's just one example of how this takes place, or if I can put it this way, regeneration always has an attitude of keeping his commandments. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 59 and 60, referring to himself, this is kind of a microcosm of what happens when someone is born again. He says, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. That is conversion. That is repentance. That word, little word, turn, shuv, I think. That's what it normally is in the Hebrew. I didn't look it up, but He says, I turned my feet. That means repentance. That means he turned his feet, which is a reference to how he's going, his way. He's forsaken his way. And now he's turned his feet to what? To God's testimonies. He says, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. That's the result. And you say, well, was he being justified by the law? No. Was he trying to be justified by the law? No. It has nothing to do with justification by works. It has to do with the fact that he was born again. He was born again, and therefore he kept the word of God. He kept it. He did it. Say, did he do it perfectly? No. I will tell you what, though. He was changed. This person was changed. Psalm 19 says, the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That word convert, that's what it is in the King James. That word convert is the word to turn. It's the idea of repentance. It's the thing that converts a man. He hears the word. He sees his sin. He sees where he's headed. He's headed for judgment. And he turns, like Dave said this morning in Sunday school, he turns to the one who's going to judge him, and he receives mercy and forgiveness. And when he does, he is forgiven. Amen and amen. But he's also changed. And may I say, if he's not changed, he's not forgiven. I want you to observe this in the Gospels. Again, I don't want to take too much time in this, but turn with me to the book of Luke. And I just want to, this is over and over again in the Bible, okay? People seem to ignore these things. Where there is regeneration, where there is justification, there is a change in the heart. And that change has many different metaphors, but look at Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit." Now I want to speak here. He's talking about regeneration. He says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Now here, verse 45, he says, "The good man," who's the good man? The good man is the regenerated man, the justified man, the righteous man. "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart." Why? Because he has a new heart. "Brings forth what is good. And the evil man," that's the unregenerated man, "and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Until you're regenerated, you cannot produce good fruit. You can look good to other people. You can be a kind of moral, religious person like the Pharisees who put on a good show, and they went out and they put on their garments. They went out and prayed in public and made it look really good. I'm sure they sounded really impressive when they prayed. And when they fasted, they would, you know, just shovel their hair and they wouldn't shave, so everyone knew that they were fasting. So they wanted to impress people with the fact that they were religious. People do that today. It doesn't impress God. That's why Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What he's saying there is you need a righteousness that's inside. God's not impressed with your external actions that are there to impress people that you're religious or that you're good. No, but listen, the only way you can bring forth good fruit is if your heart is changed, unless you are regenerated through the forgiveness of your sins that are in Christ. He says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it has been built, well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the fruit of that house was great." You see, here's the wise man, here's the regenerated man, the one that hears the word of God and obeys it. You say, "Oh, that's work salvation." No, it's not. We're not earning our salvation. Are you born again? Do you obey him? Do you live for him? Do you walk with him? That's really the evidence that you're forgiven. That's really not that you're perfect. None of us is perfect. Listen, we are all still dealing with sin in our lives. We still have to confess our sin before the Lord. But listen, well, if you're born again, you're doing that, right? If you're born again and you have life, you are confessing your sin. Not to impress people, but you go before the Lord and you say, "Lord, forgive me because I had those thoughts. I know they're wicked. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have said what I said. Please forgive me." I find myself often saying that. Why? Because, listen, when you have a new heart, you're not trying to impress people. You're really not. You're trying to please God. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You want to please God. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Speaking, and this is the parable of the sower, he says, "But the seed in the good soil," and again, the seed is defined in verse 11 as the word of God. "The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart." That's regeneration. "And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." That's the good seed. That's regeneration. It's a response to the Word of God. The evidence of it is your response to His Word, what He has said. You receive it. You delight in it. You obey it. You trust it. You walk in it. You seek it. And you seek Him in it. Verse 21, I could really go through this whole section. In verse 19, it says, His mothers and brothers came to Him. They weren't able to get Him because of the crowd, and it was reported to Him, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see You. But He answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Is He talking about earning your salvation? No. He's not talking about earning your salvation. What He's talking about is regenerated people, His people, do His word because they're born again. I mean, in essence, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says the reason you should not fulfill walk after your lust is because you are under grace. You are not under the law. Sin will not have dominion over you. The proof that you're under grace is that you keep His word. It's true. Chapter 11 of Luke, verse 28, similar thing. There, the crowd saying, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And He said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That is, do it. We could walk right through the whole Bible and show you this over and over again. The regenerated soul is the one that keeps His word. That leads me to the last point, which is really in a way an extension of what I just said. Love is the fruit of knowing God. And in a sense, well, let me read it. It says in verse 26, And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Now here's the reason Christ is revealing God to them, that they would know God. Why was He making them known? Why? So that, here's the purpose, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. This is, in a sense, the very essence of regeneration. It is to have the love of God in you. And may I say, this is the complete opposite, the complete negation of what, remember when Jesus said to the Jews, He said, you honor Me with your lips. You said, you draw near to Me with your mouth, you honor Me with your lips, but your heart is far from Me. When you're born again, it's just the opposite. Well, I say the opposite. I mean, you still honor Him with your mouth. You still honor Him with your lips. But your heart is near to Him. You draw near to Him in truth. It's not about impressing people that you're drawing near to Him, because people are fickle. And as I always say, you can impress me. It's not hard to do. You can deceive me. I deceive myself, right? But listen, there's one that we need to know, and that's God and Him alone, right? And the one that is born again, the one is regenerated, does indeed heed the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews is don't draw back, but draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, i.e. by the blood of Christ, and your body, that is your life, washed with pure water, the word of God. That's how you draw near to God. If you're born again, that's what you do. That's what you've done, and that's what you do. Because you have new life. And the very essence of the change is this, that you have the love of God in you. It's not something you produce. It's not something you can produce. It's not something you can accomplish in yourself. It's an amazing thought. The very love that is in the Trinity, the love that God the Father has for God the Son, that eternal love, that perfect love, is in every one of his children. Not perfectly. It will be, though. We will be perfected. By the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to observe that the very fulfilling of the law is, you know, Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's commandments, all of God's requirements, all of his moral requirements of all mankind are summed up in those two things. And those two things are what the Pharisees didn't have. Oh, they tithed all their money and they tithed all their mint and all their dill and they were fastidious about external sacrifices and cleansings and all this stuff and they were really busy about things. But they did not love God and they did not love people. And they were lost. Listen, when you're born again and you have a new heart, the summary of that new heart is one word, and it is the word love. It is love for God. It is love for his glory. It is love for his truth. It is love for his son. Love for his salvation. It's a love for him that is internal. And a love for other people, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. A love that is not about impressing each other or trying to exalt ourselves through our, you know, there's a lot of affectation that goes on in the world. You know, people pretending. Listen, when you're born again, it's not saying that now we never sin or we never have hypocrisy. There are, you know, but listen, there is a change, a fundamental change that goes on in the heart of the person who's born again. And that is fundamentally love. I just want to observe the relationship between truth and love. You cannot know God without the truth, and you cannot have love without God. The very key to having love is having the truth. It is understanding the truth. It is believing the truth. It is receiving the truth. It is obeying the truth. That is the very core. Without that, you have no love. There is no love. Without that, listen, all you're capable of, without Christ and without the Holy Spirit and without his word, all you're capable of are various levels of self. That's all you're capable of. You can make it look good to other people, but it's all it is. It's self-righteousness, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-indulgence, self, 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 self. We hide it with other words. We use euphemisms, but it's all wicked. And the only way that you can truly love God is by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you through his word. As you humbly in simple faith call upon him and seek him and walk with him, he produces in you what you cannot produce in yourself. Love. Well, I close with 1 John. Now, 1 John chapter 2, really quickly here, verse 3. By this we know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Say, how do you know you have the truth? How do you know you're born again? You keep his commandments. You keep his word. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In other words, he's been born again. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Amen. It's in the Old Testament. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment unto you, which is true in him, it's in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the truth. This is to walk in the truth. It is to love your brother. That means forgive your brother, pray for your brother, seek the well-being of your brother. And as it says in 1 John 3:16, even laying down your life for your brother. It's a genuine love that shows itself in what we do. Well, I close with chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Or I'm sorry, chapter 4. Yeah, he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Listen, this is why Christ came into the world. That we might know God, and that God might give us his love. That we would be not only forgiven, but that we would be born again. And as we come to him from day to day, we pray, "Oh Lord, please accomplish your purpose in me. Produce in me what I cannot produce in myself. Be glorified in me, not because I'm good, not because I'm a good person, but in spite of me, for the glory of God and for Christ's sake. Produce in us the love of God, that we might be indeed a testimony to the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. It never changes. Lord, produce in us what we cannot produce. Produce in us that righteousness which really is love in the end. It's love for you. It's love for each other. Lord, not a feeling, but a complete commitment to the truth, to your glory, to your goodness. We pray that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish. And may you be glorified in our lives. May you be glorified in this church. And may you keep us unto the end in the love of God through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.